Let me take just a moment to review where we are, since it's been several weeks since we last studied this book of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He'd been arrested, refusing even to defend himself, as Peter attempted to do with his own sword. Jesus knows what's coming, what lies ahead, as he prayed so earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying even these words from verse 39. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Luke's gospel tells us this about that prayer. Luke 22, 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And so the time has come, the time appointed by the Father, the time ultimately of Jesus' death. He's now being led away under arrest to the Jewish high priest Caiaphas. Sanhedrin is the Jewish council of elders led by the high priest himself. It's the session, as we would label it today. The rulers of the Jewish church gathered together in the exercise of their government. They were assembled, verse 57. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Sanhedrin was to be a court of law, so there was to be a trial, and a trial would require witnesses to testify. Judas had already conspired with them to have Jesus arrested, but it seems they hadn't quite figured out all the details yet. No witnesses were found, and even when the council of the Sanhedrin sought out those witnesses, even when they solicited them, we read verse 59. The chief priests and the elders, all the council, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. And eventually we read the end of verse 60, but at last two false witnesses came forward. And so we come to see this whole trial is dependent upon the testimony of false witnesses. There's nothing being hidden here. There's no pretense of justice or righteousness. Matthew tells it just like it is. The chief priests, the elders, the council sought false testimony and found none. The obvious starting point for all of that is that Jesus' life was above reproach. There were no accusers because Jesus had never done wrong. This isn't just an interesting and historical fact. It was one of absolute necessity. Jesus was about to die, and in order to accomplish with his death the satisfaction of God's wrath and justice due for our sins, he himself had to be without sin. He had to be perfect. Only a perfect sacrifice would be sufficient. Only a sacrifice without defect, without sin. And again, Jesus was, there were no accusers to be found that could testify against Jesus. That need for a perfect sacrifice is well explained to us in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, 23 and following, we read, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, Jesus, the high priest, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. It's necessary that our high priest be without sin. Also, Hebrews 9:24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, speaking of Jesus, now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, Jesus offered his own life without sin, once and for all. He was without offense. There were no just accusers for him. And as Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus knew no sin. He was without sin. He was born of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling her to conceive a son of her own human flesh, yet without the sin and guilt of the fallen nature which all other descendants of Adam and Eve inherited by nature. And so we read verse 59 of our text. The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Until we finally read in verse 60, at last two false witnesses came forward. Jesus was falsely accused. That's an integral part of this story as well, for it was a fulfillment of very specific prophecy. Psalm 27:12. Psalmist declares, prophesying of Jesus, "Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, such as breathe out violence." Even more clearly, in the words of Psalm 22, verses 6 and following, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And that psalm continues, verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Jesus quoted that psalm, perhaps the whole psalm, as he hung upon the cross, speaking of the adversaries who so falsely accused him. And even more clearly in the prophetic language of Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That's Jesus, falsely accused, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, an innocent lamb. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But notice in our text what it was that he was accused of. And notice the great irony of that accusation, the irony of false witnesses. Actually, the accusation is something which he did, something he actually said. It was a false accusation because he's not guilty of what the accusers meant. But the words themselves which they used were not only true, at least partially true, but they expressed the very essence of the gospel itself. Here's the irony. Jesus faces the accusation of sedition, even though what he's really doing, as I'll see in just a minute, is declaring his resurrection. But the irony is he's accused of sedition. It's an accusation that he would literally, physically destroy the Jewish temple. And that would, in that case, be an act of rebellion or insurrection, blasphemy of the highest order. It would be an act of terrorism aimed at the very heart of Jewish life and faith. Look at the accusation, verse 61. The false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" You should note, interestingly, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, also faced this accusation, as we read in Acts 6:11. "They secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council," speaking of Stephen. "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against this law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." So that's the accusation. Stephen faced the same accusation. He's going to physically destroy the temple. He's a terrorist. And here's the irony. He didn't say specifically that he would be the one who would destroy the temple, but he did use those words, that he is able to raise it up in 3 days. And so rather than threatening sedition by physically destroying the temple, what Jesus actually said was that he is claiming the rather bold power to announce and predict his resurrection. And so we see the reality of Jesus' claim of resurrection. Again, that's the irony. He was accused of destroying the temple when what he really said was, "I will rebuild the temple." And in that prophecy, he meant his own body. Jesus, early in his ministry, when he cleansed the temple of the money changer who were conducting their unrighteous business in the temple, says this, and it's recorded in John chapter 2, verse 16. He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus said to them, here's the words for which he was accused of sedition. Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And John then tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Such a plain and simple explanation. Jesus is not threatening to destroy the temple himself, and certainly not in a physical and literal sense. Rather, he says to these unbelieving merchants who themselves were bringing blasphemy to the temple, "You are destroying the true meaning of this temple." And then with that image of the temple, he makes reference to his own body, and in a marvelously predictive prophecy says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's prophesying about his own resurrection. He's prophesying about the resurrection of his own body with specific reference to the third day. John, as I read in John 2, helps us understand that, as I read verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered they had said to him, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So as Jesus is handed over to the Sanhedrin to be condemned by them, he makes explicit reference to the very central promise of the gospel, that he, in his flesh, would be raised from the dead on the third day. That's the gospel. As Paul would emphasize in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's the irony of this false accusation. They accuse him of an offense worthy of condemnation if, on the basis of his declaration of his own resurrection. And it goes further with Jesus' claim of deity. Verse 62, the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." Again, the irony. They think, his accusers, his false accusers, they think they are able to accuse him of blasphemy. They think they can hold Jesus accountable for judgment because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ. They think they can charge Jesus with blasphemy by accusing him of being the Son of God. But again, such irony, for that so-called charge is actually a declaration of that which is absolutely and completely true. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah. Tell us if you're the Son of God. And they wanted him to say, yes, he was, because they thought that was an act of blasphemy. And so Jesus kept silent while his false accusers declared his true identity. Tell us if you're the Christ. They're telling it themselves. They even claim God's name and identify him rightly as the living God. I put you under oath by the living God. They are the ones making reference to the truth of God. God the Father, the living God, truth of Christ, the Son of God. And they think that's an accusation worthy of condemnation. And finally, when the time is right, Jesus accepts that title from them. He doesn't even have to say it himself. He accepts the title and rightly identifies himself. Verse 64, it is as you said. You said it, and it's true. Even as he's being arrested, he is able to declare his own identity as the divine Messiah. Even as he's arrested, he is identifying himself as the anointed Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of all mankind. And then finally, he adds this declaration of divine authority. Not only is he God, not only does he exist as God, the Messiah, the Son of God, all of which are said about him, and he just said, that's correct. But he then goes further to declare his authority in no uncertain terms. And these words just infuriated his enemies. Verse 65, the priests tore his clothes. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. And what was it that he said? What was it that so infuriated them? Verse 64, Jesus said to them, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. We could call that poking the bear. Talk about being provocative. Now he lets it all out. A plain and straightforward declaration of absolute divine power. He is the one being arrested. He is the one about to be put to death, And here is as clear a declaration as you find anywhere in the Gospels of his divine power and authority. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Those are words of judgment. Eternal judgment. They reflect words that are found in the book of Daniel, and no doubt the chief priests and scribes were familiar with them. Jesus had spoken similarly himself in Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. And we read Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 15:31, we read as well, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Jesus is declaring his divine power. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And that image of Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven is actually our great hope as believers. This return of Jesus on the clouds. We read in Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Jesus is declaring all of that, even as he is here being so falsely accused. He is declaring the authority that he alone as the divine Messiah has. And yet that what that declaration provokes in his enemies is not anything related to faith and repentance, but rather further rebellion. And so we see the brutality of false witnesses. There's no other word for it. It's brutality. Both in the verbal attack upon Jesus and then the physical violence as they mock Jesus' claim to be divine. First, the increased and intensified verbal attack, the accusation of blasphemy. Verse 65, and the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Now that is a consistent response to Jesus' claims of deity. They understood that claim. Rather than submit to him as God, they attack him for that very claim. Claiming to be God was, for Jesus' enemies, a blasphemy of the worst kind because they understood what he was saying. And the accusation is so deeply rooted that they elevate the whole situation to the level of a capital offense. He is deserving of death because he claimed to be God. This was, of course, exactly what Jesus had prophesied himself. Matthew 20:17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again. And then they proceed to their brutality as the mockery of Jesus, the Messiah, verse 67. They spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Luke's gospel tells us this, Luke 22, 63. Now the man who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and said, "Prophesy! Who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Jesus, of course, could have identified every one who struck him. He knew every one, blindfolded or not. The accusation is blasphemous itself. But they mock him. Such utter wickedness. And going back to Isaiah 53, it is exactly what was prophesied. Isaiah 53, 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now let me emphasize in all of this that Jesus has suffered this brutality as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, brutally spit upon, blindfolded and slapped. He was bruised for our iniquities. And that's the gospel. And that temple, which would be destroyed, his own body, which would be put to death by those rebellious, wicked unbelievers, that temple he would raise up on the third day. And that's the hope and the promise of the gospel. And your salvation, your eternal destiny, is dependent upon your faith to believe just that. So it is, Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 8, the word of the gospel is near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. We heard that confession, that public profession, even this morning in the reception of new members. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? And beloved, here then is your hope and your confidence of eternal life. Jesus did rebuild the temple in 3 days. And so believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this clear declaration of our Lord Jesus, of the gospel, that though he would die, and though he would be put to death in the flesh, in his human body, yet, he would be raised from the dead on the third day. He would raise up and rebuild that temple, which is his body. And so it is that by believing in that, you have promised to us eternal life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.